All right, James chapter 1, if you will, and I forgot to grab myself a cup of water, so if I start sputtering, you'll have to forgive me, but I think I'll be able to make it through today just fine. James chapter 1, James comes right after the book of Hebrews, and it's been a few weeks since we've talked from the book of James. I was gone for a week on vacation, which was very nice. Not to be gone, but the vacation was nice. And then last Sunday was Mission Emphasis, so it's been two Sundays since we've looked at the book of James. And the last time we looked at the book of James, I told you that this was going to be our last message in James chapter 1, and then we were going to carry over to James chapter 2. Well, as it turns out, I was wrong. And so we're going to be in James chapter 1 for one more message, and then next week, I promise you, we're going to look at James chapter 2. Even if I just read a verse to not be a liar. We're going to look at James chapter 2 next week. But for this week, turn to James chapter 1, and we're going to be looking a little bit more at verse 26, and then we're going to focus in on verse 27. But the book of James is all about living out your faith, right? Faith that works. And faith that works is not just faith that's effective, but faith that works is faith that is lived out. Faith in action, faith that works. Just like we get up each day and we go to work, so faith ought to get up in our lives each day and go to work. And so James deals with a couple of different themes, subject themes through his book. He deals with trials, he deals with wisdom, and he deals with wealth. Well, the first couple weeks that we were in James chapter 1, we looked at that idea of trials, and we talked about three stabilizing truths in trials, right? Stabilizing truth number one is that I can rejoice and triumph in the trials of my life. Stabilizing truth number two is that God offers me the wisdom to put the truth to work in my life. Truth number three is that my trials are making me spiritually wealthy. And so we looked at that, and then James addresses after that a right theology of trials, or a right theology of suffering. And what is theology? Theos is God, right? And so theology is the study of God. And so a right theology of God is one that has a right picture of God while we're going through hardship. And here's a question for you. How many of us would say it is difficult for me to have a right picture of God when I'm going through something difficult? I think we would all agree with that. It's hard to have a right view of God when life doesn't make sense. And so it's important for us to look at this right theology of God. And a right theology of God is one that recognizes that God is not the source of my trials. God is not using these things to provoke me to evil, but rather He is the source of every good and perfect gift. He is unchanging in His character and nature, and He has saved me, and He is sanctifying me through my trials so that I can be a kind of first fruits of His creature. And so the conclusion is that God's allowance of trials in my life is a gift. And if God allowing me to endure trials for the sake of maturity is a gift, then I ought to praise Him for them rather than blame them on Him. And so we talked about that, and then we talked about the fact that James draws a second conclusion based on a right theology of trials, and it's that we should apply wisdom in our lives each day by being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We need to be slow to wrath because man's wrath is incompatible with the righteousness of God. That's verse 20, I believe. We need to be quick to hear because it is the engrafted word that makes all the difference as it is applied in our lives. That's verse 21. And lastly, we need to be slow to speak because our speech and actions can disqualify our profession of faith if they are unguarded. That's verse 26. And so James, he talks about stabilizing truths in trials. He talks about a right theology of trials. Then he talks about how to apply wisdom in our lives. And that kind of culminates in him coming to verse 27, which is the thesis, or kind of the main statement of the subject of his letter. All right? And so through verse 26, the result of all of this, stabilizing truths, right theology, applying wisdom, the result of all of this is the idea of measured and deliberate actions. All right? And James is going to take that idea and he's going to carry it through the rest of the discourse of the letter. And he's going to make specific applications of that in the areas of trials, wisdom, and wealth. And so verse 26 and 27 is where, at least in my opinion, the internal structure of the letter gets interesting. All right? See, verses 26 and 27 go together. That's obvious. Yet verse 26 definitely accompanies the thoughts of verse 19, while verse 27 is clearly the thesis statement of the book, which sets up the discourse for chapter 2. And so these last two verses of chapter 1 logically transition us from applied wisdom to the discourse of chapter 2 and the rest of the book, but the argument could be made to split them any number of ways. You know, some people say, oh, verse 26 should be lumped in the paragraph that is verses 22 through 25, and verse 27 should begin the discourse of chapter 2, while others may divide it a different way. The key here is to remember that this is one letter, and so if our divisions feel awkward, maybe it's because they shouldn't be there. But we're just going to kind of roll with it. We're going to take it as it is. If the transition feels a little awkward, I'm going to try not to make the transition awkward. I'll say it that way. But I mentioned that verse 27 is the thesis letter, or is the thesis. And so that's where we're going to really focus on today. But going back a minute, you know, talking about internal structure, James kind of does this thing where his transitions are maybe a little too seamless. Like Dr. Peart and I were talking about this the other day, and he says, I love preaching through the prison letters because James is like, or Paul's like, all right, we're going to deal about this. All right, completely new topic. Now we're going to talk about this. Okay, completely new topic. We're going to talk about this. James doesn't do that. All right, and if you look at verse 21, or is it 20 or 21? Verse 21. All right, does verse 21 go with verse 20, or does verse 21 go with verse 22? Kind of goes both ways, doesn't it? And so that's what he's doing in 26 and 27 here. But verse 27 is the thesis statement of the book, and so we're going to really focus in on that today, but we are going to go back just a little bit to verse 26, because this is all one paragraph, verses 26 and 27, and I've titled this message, A Right Expression of Religion. And so the context of these two verses is religion, right? And the context of the whole book of James is living out your faith. Well, living out your faith and religion are kind of synonymous terms, aren't they? All right? And so this is the thesis of the letter. This is a right expression of religion. All right? And so James is going to make 4 points. And so, we're going to look at these 4 points, and then we'll be done. Point number one, or principle number one, of a right expression of religion is that we need to control our words. And so principle number one is control your words. James says in verse 26, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious, but bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now he says, if any man seem, this is a subjective viewpoint. This is based on an opinion rather than fact, right? He says, if you're looking at somebody and it seems to you, it's the subjective viewpoint, it seems like this is a religious person. Yet this person who seems to be religious doesn't bridle his tongue. What's actually happening is that man is deceiving himself and you, and his religion is actually vain. His faith and the way it comes out in his works is empty, right? Religion here is an outward expression of devotion to a deity or a set of ideals, all right? We could say piety shown by living out the tenets of a sect or religion, right? And so he says, if somebody seems to be religious, hey, this guy seems to be living out a certain set of beliefs. Based on this guy's behavior, it seems like he believes this, 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 and this. Yet this man does not bridle his tongue. What does it mean to bridle? It means to curb, to control, or to restrain. And it's most prevalently seen in horses, right? You know, how many of us have ever been horseback riding? All right, my girls asked to go while we were on vacation, and we were going to take them the only place that we could find. It was a 45-minute ride, and it was going to cost almost $200. And I said, girls, I love you, but we're not doing that, right? I'm sorry, I'm not doing that, right? And so a horse wears a bridle, right? And the bridle is a leather strap of some sort, and it's got this leather apparatus, and then in the middle of the bridle is a bit, right? And we'll talk about the bit more as we progress through James, but the point of that bridle is that it gives the rider the ability to control the horse, to dictate or to determine the direction of the horse, right? And so when he says that a man needs to bridle his tongue, he's saying that a man needs to be able to control the direction of his speech, right? And so he says that we need to bridle the tongue. And the tongue here, it's not just a metaphor for speech, but it's also a metaphor for actions as a whole, right? I think in English we call that, is that synecdoche? Or is that metonymy where it's part of the whole? Anyways, all right, and so he says that if a man seems to be religious, but he doesn't exercise control over his speech and over his actions, it says he deceives his own heart. We've looked at that. James has talked about that several times in this chapter already. He says he deceives his own heart. He makes himself think that he's something that he's not, and his religion, his expression of belief is vain. It's empty, and it's worthless. And we talked about this a little bit the last time we met, and we asked, what does this look like? And on the negative side, this looks like gossip, anger, cutting words, manipulation, foul speech, foul language, empty talk, lies, all these sort of negative things. But there's more to it than just that. See, James isn't arguing for silence. He doesn't say, let every man be quick to hear, slow to wrath, and shut up. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, let every man not say a single word ever. He doesn't say that. He says, let every man be slow to speech. And so he's not arguing for silence. He doesn't say you must remain silent. He says that you are to be measured and calculated with your speech, but you must speak. Inherent in the command to be slow to speak is the command to speak. And so on the negative side, we're talking about gossip, lying, all these things, but the bridle isn't just meant to stop the horse completely, right? The bridle isn't meant to keep the horse restrained in one location, but rather the bridle is meant to control it, to determine its path. And so in the same way, we are called to control our tongue, to control our actions, and in so doing, determine or dictate the path that we go. And so on the positive side, this looks like kind, encouraging speech to build up, sharing testimony with others about what God has done for you, sharing the gospel with others, teaching, preaching, proclaiming, worshiping, all of these things. And so we are called as believers to live out our faith. We must speak, but when we speak, we must be slow to speak. We must be controlled. We must be measured. We must allow what we know to be true to determine what we do. Right? When we speak, we don't just speak the first thing that pops into our head, right? First thought, worst thought, right? But we must be controlled. We must be measured. We must be slow to speak, but we must speak because our actions and our conduct is a reflection of what's in our heart. And so principle number one of a right expression of religion is that we must control our words. We must control our actions. But there's more. Principle number two, the second thing that goes into a right expression of religion is to understand that true religion is defined by God. We see in verse 27, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Now, we've already looked at that idea of religion, right? Religion is the expression of devotion to a deity or a set of ideals, right? Religion is closely tied to the idea of worship. What is worship? Worship is the ascribing of value, right? When I worship something, I show or tell that thing how much it means to me, right? And so it comes from the idea of worth-ship, right? Ascribing worth, ascribing value. Well, there's a lot of different types of religion, right? There's a lot of different types of religious expression, and there's a lot of different ways that people adhere to ideals. There's a lot of different ways that people express value, and they're not all created equal, right? You know, I could say, and I'm going to use this on purpose, I could say, you know, guys, I brush my teeth religiously because I highly value, i.e. worship, clean teeth, right? I place a high value on clean teeth. And because I place a high value on clean teeth, I live out that value by brushing my teeth religiously, right? I'm adhering to a set of ideals. That set of ideals is the value of clean teeth, right? And so that's why we use that term, you know, oh, he does this thing religiously. Why? Because he values it, right? And that can go all kinds of different places, right? The most pious, the most religious Muslims believe that it is good to murder infidels in the name of Allah and Muhammad, right? And so they believe something, and they value something, and because of that, the expression of those values and the expression of those ideals is murdering people, right? You know, you think about, you know, people out there who believe that it is okay to devalue life. I'm not pregnant, I'm just fat, so I look pregnant, right? There's people out here who believe it is okay to devalue human life because they place a higher value on a certain lifestyle or a certain level of convenience. Hey, my convenience is more valuable to me than the consequences of my actions, and so I'm going to circumvent the consequences of my actions, and I'm going to terminate a human life. You know, and political violence is the same thing. Hey, I disagree with what this person is saying, and I value my convenience, I value my opinions, I value my perceived sense of freedom more than this person's life, and so I'm going to go to his rally in Butler, Pennsylvania, and I'm going to take a shot at him. And that's okay because I'm living out what I believe. Right? Hey, I don't like this guy, and I don't like what he stands for, so I'm going to go on a college campus in Utah, and I'm going to murder him in front of his wife and kids, and that's okay because I value my right to not be offended more than I value his life. All of it is religious expression. It's actions that are determined by beliefs. What you know to be true will determine what you do. And so when it comes to religious expression, religious expression can look different in every context. And so not all religious expression is the same. And so when we're talking about a right expression of religion as opposed to a wrong expression of religion, we need to know, where do we go to find what a right expression of religion looks like? And the answer is God. Pure religion, pure there, is the idea of clean, innocent, guiltless, acceptable. Pure religion and undefiled. Undefiled is free from blemish, spotless, completely clean. A right expression of religion is one that is acceptable before God. So how do I know whether or not my expression of religion is right or wrong? I need to measure it against the standard of God. Is the way that I'm living out my beliefs, is it consistent with the Word of God? And if the answer is no, then your religion is not a right expression of religion. It is a wrong expression of religion. Pure religion and undefiled religion is religion that God puts His stamp of approval on. All right? And so religious expression in of itself is not sufficient. It must be a right expression of true religion that is not defined by me, but by God. So what does this look like in our lives? You know, how often do we expect God to be content to accept what we're willing to offer? How often do we say to God, hey, I'll give you Sundays and Wednesday nights, but the rest of the days are mine. Hey, I'll give you an hour in the morning for prayer and devotions, but when I get home from work, the TV's mine, and I want to watch what I want to watch. Hey, I'll give my 10% tithe, but that's all you're getting. Don't ask for more. All right? Hey, I'll participate in special meetings, right? I'll go to Missions Emphasis Week. I'll go to Revival, but don't ask me to canvass for my church. I'm not doing that. All right? If you ask someone, are you a good Christian? And what makes you think you're a good Christian, they might answer with some of these very things, right? The Pharisee did in Luke 18, right? God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, unjust, extortioners, even as this publican. What's he say? I fast twice in a week, and I tithe on all that I own. God, I'm a good Christian because I go to church on Sunday. And I'm a good Christian because I give my tithe. And I'm a good Christian because I do this, that, and the other. Well, Christianity and a right expression of religion isn't defined by what I think. It's defined by what God thinks. And I want to illustrate this point with a comparison, with a character comparison. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 13. And in 1 Samuel 13, we meet the new king of Israel, the first king of Israel. And his name is Saul. And we're going to see him perform what he perceives to be an expression of religion. All right? 1 Samuel 13, verses 8. And Saul was at war with the Philistines. Samuel said, hey, I'm coming after 7 days. I'll be there in 7 days. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time. So he told Saul, wait 7 days, then I'm coming. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal. He was running late, right? Maybe he, got caught at the railroad tracks or, whatever. Maybe something happened. You know, maybe his new robe from Amazon didn't arrive in time or whatever. But he got delayed, right? And so he came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. The people were starting to get restless that were with Saul. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Saul thought that he was doing the right thing. Hey, look, you weren't here, and the people were getting restless, and the Philistines were coming, and I thought, hey, any minute now, it's going to be wartime, and I haven't made supplication to the Lord yet, and that's important, and so I'm kind of between a rock and a hard place. I'm going to make supplication to the Lord. And so Saul took it upon himself to do what he perceived to be a right expression of religion, and he offered a sacrifice. Now, most of us here would say, well, isn't offering a sacrifice to God a good thing? And on the surface, the answer is yes. Offering a sacrifice to God is a good thing. But look at Samuel's response. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Hey, Saul, wrong decision. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue, and the Lord hath sought after him a man after his own heart. someone whose values align with God's, someone who will carry out the command of the Lord the way the Lord tells him. The Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. You know, what's sad is that two chapters later, we see the exact same thing from Saul again. He didn't learn his lesson. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the towing, or the lowing, excuse me, of the oxen which I hear? See, just two chapters later, God had told Samuel to tell Saul, hey, go make war with, I believe it was the Amalekites. Go make war with the Amalekites, and when you defeat them, destroy everything. Wipe all of it out. Well, what happened? Saul goes down there, and they defeat the Amalekites. They don't destroy the king. And Saul's looking at some of the sheep and the oxen. He's going, you know, there's some good stuff here. Let's express some religion. Let's keep the best of the best, and let's sacrifice it to the Lord. Now, again, how many of us would say, well, isn't sacrificing to the Lord a good thing? And on the surface, sacrificing to the Lord is a good thing, but what did he do? He violated what God had told him to do. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Yes, it was the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we've utterly destroyed. Okay, we destroyed most everything. And what we kept so that we could sacrifice it to the Lord. We didn't keep it for ourselves. Like, I'm not an Achan over here. I didn't see something that I liked and hide it under my tent for me. I kept this stuff so that I can sacrifice it to the Lord. Isn't this a good thing? And what did Samuel say? Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, hey, sit down for a minute, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. Hey, Saul, who made you the king here? The Lord did. You were like the least of the least of the tribe of Benjamin, which offends me. But you were the least of the least of the tribe of Benjamin. Yet here you are, you're the king. And why is it that that's the way it is? Because God said so. And when God makes a command, my job is to carry it out. It's not my job to say, well, God, I think it would be better this way. Or God, let me suggest to you that this alternative might serve you better. No, when God tells you to do something, you do it. Amen. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? See, you made a sacrifice, or you intended to make a sacrifice, but that is evil in the sight of the Lord. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. No, Samuel, you got it wrong. I did obey, right? I have gone the way which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil. He tried to shift the blame, and it didn't work out too well for him. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, and this is very important, and if there's a verse in the Old Testament that you really ought to work on memorizing, it's this one. 1 Samuel 15:22. Hath the Lord as great delight in sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Hey, does God care more about sacrificing, or does God care more about me obeying him? He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken, to be hearers of the, to be not just hearers of the word, but doers, to hearken is better than the fat of rams. Hey, you could have the best of the best sacrifice on the planet, but your obedience means more to God than your sacrifice. Why is that? Because your sacrifice should be motivated by obedience. And you should never violate obedience in order to express religion. That's backwards. All right? And so, Saul thought, and sometimes we think, I can make my token offering to God, but if it's not motivated by a heart of obedience and a heart of worship, then it's not pure and undefiled in his sight. It's worthless. Your religion is vain. What's interesting is that Saul never cheated on his wife. Saul was never seen as being violent and ill-tempered until after God rejected him, yet God rejected him. Why? Because Saul chose to redefine and reinterpret the instructions of the Lord, and there were tremendous consequences to that. In contrast, we read the following in regards to David, who was his successor. I skipped verse 23 there. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king. Then we get over to 1 Kings 15, and this is what we read. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Think about who David was. David was a liar. David was a cheat. David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. David was like insanely hot-tempered, right? Remember Abigail and her husband, was it Nabal? I think that's his name, and he was disrespected, and because I've been disrespected, I'm going to wipe all y'all off the face of this planet, right? Talk about quick-tempered, right? This David guy, he's a hothead. David put his foot in his mouth on more than one occasion, yet God established him where God rejected Saul. Why is that? Verse 5, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. David, his moral integrity was questionable at best, but David will do what I tell him to do. Saul never cheated on his wife. Saul wasn't this hot-headed murderer until after he was rejected, yet he was rejected. Why? Because he made a sacrifice? No, because he didn't do what God told him to do. And so a right expression of religion is one that is defined by God. How do I rightly live out my beliefs? By doing what God tells you to do. And so the logical question that follows is, what has God told me to do? Okay, so I need to be controlled, I need to be measured, I need to be guarded in my words and my speech, and I need to make sure I'm doing what God tells me to do. So what am I supposed to do? Principle number 3, true religion is expressed in outreach. Look at verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. True religion is expressed in outreach, specifically the ministry of presence. How many of you guys have ever heard that term, the ministry of presence? All right, what am I talking about when I say that? Turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 2. I'll put it up on the screen as well. And when it comes to Job chapter 2, we don't typically have much nice to say about Job's friends. Like, usually we kind of rag on them a little bit. And for good reason. I mean, they were kind of not the greatest friends, right? And their advice was really bad. But there's something they did that I want to focus on, and they kind of crushed it. Look at this. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite from Teman, and Bildad the Shuhite from wherever the Shuhites lived, and Zophar the Namathite from wherever they lived, for they had made an appointment together to come mourn with him and to comfort him. Look at this. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, he was in so much distress that he was hardly recognizable. It says, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent everyone his mantle or his coat and sprinkled dust upon their heads towards heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So what happens? Job is going through this really hard time. And you know what his friend said? Job, we're coming. We've all agreed. We all texted each other, and we're coming. And they came, and when they saw him, they were so burdened and grieved for him that they tore their coats, they put dust on their heads, and they came to him, and they sat with him, and nobody said a word for 7 days. You know, I remember when Kate's dad passed away. It was Labor Day 3 years ago, almost four now. No, it is 4 years ago. Because this is October. Duh. It was Labor Day 4 years ago, and I remember I was on the phone with my mom, and she came in, and she had the phone, and she was crying, and she said, he's gone. I said, Mom, I'm going to call you back. And so I hung up the phone, and we walked over, sat down on the bed, put my arm around my wife. She buried her head in my chest, and she just cried. Probably 10, maybe 10 minutes, maybe even 15. Neither one of us said a word. We just sat there. And we were supposed to go over to, my parents were stateside at that point. They were staying at my grandma's house, and we had already said that we were going to go over for Labor Day and have lunch. And I told Kate, I said, we can cancel. We don't have to go. They're going to understand. And she said, no, I need to go. I need to be around people. And so we got in the car. And we're headed over, and one thing that my truck does is, if you were listening to music, even if you weren't listening to music, it'll automatically start playing your music. It'll connect to your phone and just automatically start. Well, a few days before, I had been listening to a CD by the Gulkins. And so we get in the car, and it's only like a 10-minute drive to my grandma's house, and this song comes on. It's Jesus, I Come. And one of the lyrics, it says, out of my sickness and into thy health, Jesus, I come to thee. And one thing that my wife and I do, we don't do it all the time, but a lot of times if we're somewhere where there's not a lot of traffic or whatever, you know, I'll just steer with one hand and I'll reach over and we'll just hold hands while I'm driving, right? And I remember I kind of looked out of the corner of my eye and she was crying, and so I reached over and I took her hand. I didn't say a word to her. Didn't even say a word. I just held her hand. And we got over to my grandparents' house, and my mom was there, and my mom comes up to her and gives her a great big old hug, and probably for at least a minute, my mom didn't say a word. Didn't say a word. And if you ask my wife, she'll tell you that meant more to her than anybody that came up to her at his funeral and said, he's in heaven now. Yeah, he is. I'm not sad for him. I'm sad for me. And the ministry of presence is being there. A text is great. A phone call is great. But the ministry of presence says, I'm going to drop what I'm doing, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to be here for you. And if you need to talk, let's talk. But if you need to cry, I'm just going to sit here with you, and we're going to cry together. And if it takes a week, so be it. But I am here. Why do we do that? Why do we believe in the ministry of presence? Who is the ultimate example of the ministry of presence? Who came to where we are because we needed him? Jesus Christ. And so he says, true religion, undefiled religion, is to visit. To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Visit means to examine or to look into, to evaluate condition and determine needs. All right, a widow is simply a woman whose husband has died. But obviously that can be expanded to include really any older woman who has no husband. All right, the fatherless, the Greek word here is literally orphan. It's orphanos. It's literally orphan, right? It's people whose fathers have passed away. And of course, looking at the historical context here, we understand that the father was the provider, and still is, the provider of the home. And so both of these groupings are groupings that are societally dispossessed, right? And he says true religion, a right expression of religion, a right way to live out what you believe is to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. Affliction literally just means a distress or a troubling circumstance. It can be an oppressive state. That's the context here. Because if you remember James chapter 1, we're still there, right? These Jews are suffering oppression. Right? It can be an oppressive state, or it can just be a state of generic adversity. Hey, I'm going through something hard. He says, pure religion is to visit them in their affliction. And so let me ask you guys a question, and we're almost done here, I promise. Where are the widows and the fatherless? Where are they? Some of them are in this room. But do you know where the rest of them are? They're out there. And so if I want to express my religion, my beliefs, if I want to live out what I believe well, I got to walk out these doors. I got to find someone who's hurting, and I got to visit them. I got to help them. They're all around the world. So we have to reach them all around the world. And we're going to talk in our announcement time about some missions giving, and so more on that later. But let me ask you guys a question. Why is it that the church is responsible for this? Why is it that the church is responsible to visit the widows and the orphans and their affliction? And here's the answer. Look at banner number 2. Somebody tell me what that says. Family. We are the family of God. He is our Father. We are His sons and daughters. Christ is our Savior, but He's also our brother because we are joint heirs with Him. He said in the Gospels, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." We are called to visit the widows and fatherless because they are physically familyless and we were spiritually familyless, but God brought us into His family spiritually and God brought us together physically as a church body of His family. And so the church offers the opportunity to all who will join it to be part of a spiritual family and to be part of a physical family. And so true religion is expressed in outreach. But there's one more thing that he talks about, and we're gonna look at this, and then we're going to close. Principle number 4, true religion is expressed in moral integrity. Look at the last part of verse 27. He says, pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Keep there is the idea of to maintain a certain position or to maintain a certain bearing, to kind of stay on the path, right? To hold something with diligence and vigilance, right? That idea of unspotted means free from flaw, free from defect, free from distraction, right? And the idea of the world, it's the physical realm of existence, but it's also a metaphor for the values, beliefs, and morals that are contrary to and openly rebellious against God our Father. And so he says, y'all, you need to control your words because a right expression of religion comes out in your speech and in your conduct. You need to recognize and understand that God defines true worship, not me. It's not, hey, God, you need to be willing to accept what I'm willing to offer you. No, I need to be willing to offer God what He wants because He offered everything. He offered Himself for me. All right? We need to understand that true religion is defined by God. We need to understand that true religion is seen in outreach, the ministry of presence, going to the world for the sake of His name. And true religion is seen in moral integrity, keeping myself free or keeping myself away from the bad values, the bad beliefs, the bad morals of the world. See, God and the world are at odds, right? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, that's easy, 2 Tim 2:22, right? It's all T's, right? 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so a right expression of religion is expressed in moral integrity. We need to control our words. We need to look to God for the definition of true religion. We need to visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction. And we need to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And that is James's thesis for this whole book.